Lord, thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for your goodness. And we just pray that you'd be glorified in the time that we spend together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I thought I'd do this morning is just start by setting a little context for what we're going to talk about. Now, one of the things that happens in the Bible is that, you know, there's 66 books. There's a lot of information covered in there. It deals with an extremely long period of time. And it's easy to get confused in the details. And I want to just make sure we have a good understanding of the big picture. Now, today we live during the dispensation of grace, and the fundamental characteristic of God's message to the world today is grace and peace, that you can be reconciled to God by what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, irrespective of your own works. Your own works are completely irrelevant. And this dispensation of grace is a mystery period that had been hid from ages and from generations, so that if you started from Adam and you looked all the way through the Bible up to here, right here, you would never know anything about the mystery. It was never revealed. Well, this mystery period comes to an end with an event called the rapture or the catching up. And this conference started right at this point. And so what we've been looking at this weekend is this period of time right here. And we started right there with the pre-prophecy rapture of the body of Christ. And the point being there's a lot of confusion today about when does the rapture occur. Some people even think that the rapture happens sometime in the future during the tribulation. But what we saw clearly is that the rapture takes place at the end of the mystery period. It resolves the mystery period that had been hid, and prophecy doesn't resume until that event has taken place. Once the rapture occurs, Brian explained to us that during the time of Jacob's trouble, this 70th week here, during that first 3.5 years of that 70th week, the man of sin is revealed. And during the second half of the week, he turns into the son of perdition to execute wrath upon the little flock. Then what happens is the second coming of Christ occurs, where Jesus Christ returns physically to the earth and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Total conclusive victory. That's followed by a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign, where Jesus Christ literally reigns on the earth. He has a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom that has a perfect king, but its subjects are not perfect. And so at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there's a rebellion that God puts down. And Des explained to us last night that what then happens is there's a great white throne judgment where God deals with all of his enemies conclusively. He resolves the conflict of the ages and all those that oppose him, death and hell and Satan and the false prophet and the beast and the lost of the ages, end up in the lake of fire. And Brian said yesterday was a little difficult. Well, the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire is not a cheery thing. It's a difficult thing to consider. Today, we're going to talk about what happens for the rest of eternity. And hopefully, this will be an encouragement to you. So, let's start then. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And there's two basic points I want to make to you this morning regarding the rest of God and the new heavens and the new earth. The first point is this. When God created the universe, he purposed to rest forever in his perpetual earthly home, the New Jerusalem. Let me say that again. When God created the universe, he always had the purpose that he was going to enter into a perpetual rest in his earthly home, the New Jerusalem. He always intended for that to happen. And the second point that I want to talk with you this morning about is that this New Jerusalem, this place where he is going to perpetually rest, is what the Bible calls the Bride of Christ. And we'll talk through each of those issues. Let me introduce it by simply saying this. If you just would think with me about this for a moment, about any story, and what I'm about to say, if you're an English teacher, I'm sure I'm going to get this wrong, so I apologize, but just bear with me. Any story has three basic parts. There's an introduction, then there's a conflict, and there's a resolution. So in the introduction, it gives you the background, and it gives you the characters, and it sets the stage. Then in the second part, there's a conflict. There's either some adversary, or there's some challenge, or there's some issue to be resolved. And then the third part is that there's a resolution. Okay? Any story is like that. Now, if you apply that to the Scriptures, it's clear that the introduction that occurs is in Genesis, does God create the earth perfect? Yes. The heaven and the earth are created perfect, but what happens very quickly after creation? Rebellion, right? There's sin in heaven, there's sin on earth, and that sets the stage for the conflict that's going to play itself out over time, right? And so the rest of the Bible is about how does that conflict get played out? And so what we're going to look at this morning when we're looking at the rest of God and the new heavens and the new earth is how that conflict comes to a resolution and it's resolved. Let me use an illustration if I could. Does anyone ever remember watching the old Batman show on TV? Do you remember the cliffhangers where you get to the end of one episode and Batman is tied up and the Riddler is there threatening him and how's this going to get resolved, right? And so the episode ends, and how does it end? Turn back next week to the same bat time, same bat channel, and you'll see the next thing. And it's a cliffhanger, and the point I'm trying to make is this. What it's doing there is it's bringing you to this point of maximum emotional uncertainty where you have to tune in next week to get it resolved, right? That's what a cliffhanger is. A cliffhanger is the opposite of catharsis. So this is like, I'll show you, I know one big word. You ready? Catharsis is the relieving of emotional tensions. So in other words, any good story, what happens when you get to the end, all the loose ends are tied up. All that emotional uncertainty that was brought into existence when the conflict was introduced, when the adversary was introduced, at the end you exhale because it's been resolved. You see what I mean? And what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at God entering into his rest and having all those issues resolved. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow, notice this, of good things what? To come. So the law in the Old Testament is not just simply a set of rules and regulations that was going to be done away with and it had no instructive purpose. The law is a shadow of what? The good things to come. And so as you think about the rest of God, if you look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament and you see how the Sabbath is observed, it's going to tell you something about how God's rest will take place. Now turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8, verse 26. And I want to spend just a moment on this before we move forward. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, I don't know if this is a verse that has given you trouble. This is a verse that I wrestled with for a long time because I frankly just didn't understand what it meant. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, what I was told, maybe you've heard this, I was taught from Romans 8, 26 that we can't know how to pray because God's will is beyond our capacity. We have limited ability to understand, so we don't know what we should pray for. But notice what the verse says. Romans 8, 26, for we know not what we should pray for, and then what does it immediately say? It means we have the ability to know, doesn't it? We should be able to know how we should pray. But then keep reading with me, because here's the other thing that used to drive me crazy. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, what I was taught for years about that verse is that what happens is, what the Holy Spirit does is it makes these groanings on our behalf to help us out. And I found that so odd, because the Spirit can't find words to express what it's thinking. I mean, why does the Spirit do such a thing, right? I mean, what would be the point? But notice this. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And so as you're thinking about the issue of groanings, you would naturally read the context. Look with me at Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice what it says. Even we ourselves do what? Groan, and then where do we do it? Within ourselves. It's almost as if those groanings can't be uttered. You follow me? So now if you go to Romans 8:26, read the last part of it again with me. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And I always read this verse previously to say the Spirit was making these groanings. But who's actually making the groanings according to Romans 8? It's us. You see that? That we have these internal groanings that can't be uttered, that we can't articulate. It's not the Spirit doing it, it's us. Now, what's my point in telling you that? Here's my point. If you're a saved person today, your life has the continual frustration of existing on a sin-cursed earth with things not really the way God intends them to be. Right? I mean, in other words, what happens is, when you're saved, you have the mind of Christ. Right? But the mind of Christ is trapped in what? The body of this death. Right? You have a sin nature. Paul says that with the mind he wants to serve Christ, but with the flesh he wants to serve something else. And so what happens, what Romans 8:26 is talking about, is that as long as you're here on this earth, as long as I'm here on this earth, we have this continual frustration, these groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, have you ever been in a situation where you're so frustrated that you don't know where to begin? Right? Then it's just like, I'm speechless at what a mess this is. Well, that's what our life is like in a way, because what happens is God intends for us to have these spiritual bodies in heavenly places to be free from sin indwelling us and driving us crazy. But meanwhile, we exist here with what? With these bodies of sin and all those frustrations. What we're going to look at this morning is that at the end of all this, all the frustrations you have in life, all the things where you think, God, my life today is not how you intended it to be. You didn't intend for me to have the frustrations of my own failure, the frustrations of living with sinners around me, right? Let me put it this way. People often say things when some disaster happens. How could a loving God allow this to happen? You've heard that, I'm sure. Well, the loving God allowed it to happen because what happens is you live on an earth that's been cursed by sin, you have a sin nature, and everyone you meet on a daily basis is a sinner. So will life have challenges? It's going to. And what we're going to look at today is how these get resolved. So turn with me, if you would, then to Psalm chapter 132. Psalm 132, verse 7. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and then notice this, into thy rest. We talked at the beginning about how the fact that God always purposed to enter into his perpetual rest, that's what this is talking about here. Thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He's made some promises to David and his seed. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Notice verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. What God is going to do is he's going to dwell on the earth in Zion forever. It's the habitation he's chosen. Verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. What I want you just to notice from verse 14 is that God chooses that home. He's going to dwell there forever. But it's a place of what? Rest. In other words, do you ever get tired of just the daily conflict of going through this life? I mean, do you find that you have to fight with people on a regular basis? Hopefully you don't. I've found that you do. And what's exciting about Psalm 132 is it's telling you get over to this point where God enters into his rest and creation itself enters into rest, where there's no more striving, no more conflict. Now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 35. I want to spend a bit of time looking at the Old Testament description of the Sabbath Because if we understand what the Sabbath is like, it will help us understand what the millennial, what the rest of God will be like. Exodus 35, verse 2. Exodus 35, verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. One of the things you've probably heard, some folks imagine that today they should still keep the Ten Commandments, they should still keep the law system to please God. But if that's the case, if you really should keep the law system, then you should keep it the way that God said to, right? So if you really kept the Sabbath today, what would you have to do? Well, you'd have to stone your neighbors, right? I mean, do any of your neighbors ever mow their lawn on the Sabbath? Of course they do, right? And truth be told, there are times when we have to work on the Sabbath to get things done. So if you really believed you were under the law system today, you'd have to have a large rock collection because you'd spend all your time stoning people is what would happen. Now notice with me verse 3. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, obviously, you're not working. You're not building a fire. Look with me at Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 5. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So what happened under the Old Testament law is that on the sixth day you made enough food so that you could eat that day and the next day, because on the seventh day you weren't allowed to do any work. Notice with me verse 25. Verse 25, and Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Ye shall not find it in the field. So notice what's going on there. They don't gather food on the Sabbath day, but they still eat. So if I could define what the Sabbath is in a sentence, the Sabbath is eating but not cooking. Wouldn't that be great, right? I mean, you know, if I were to take a survey and says, who in here likes eating? You know, I'm just guessing we get close to 100%. But if you ask the question, who likes cooking? So what the Sabbath is, my point is, you can see how it's a time of rest, right? Because there's eating and doing the things in life that you enjoy, but what is there not? There's no work. In fact, there's no work on punishment of death. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So we can see that what this rest of God is it doesn't involve any work. Ephesians chapter 5. And what God has purposed since the beginning of time is He's purposed to enter in that rest. He's going to do it in a particular location. It's going to be in Zion, and that's where He will live forever. Now notice with me Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to talk a bit about the New Jerusalem. What is often thought today, and maybe you've heard this, what people typically say today is that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. Has anyone ever heard that? It's fairly commonly thought. And if you think about that, the first question that would go through your mind is, well, is there a verse that says that? Now notice with me Ephesians 5, verse 24. Ephesians 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that's an interesting metaphor there, because what it says is, as the husband is to the wife, so is Christ to the church. And so if you wanted to say that the church is the bride of Christ, you could use that verse. But the thing that's interesting about that is, does the word bride appear in that verse? It doesn't. And in fact, the word bride is used to describe the bride of Christ somewhere else in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and you can disagree with me, and that's perfectly fine if you want to. It is evil, it is wrong, to take a term that the Bible defines a certain way and then apply it differently, or use it in a different sense. In other words, what we're about to do is we're going to look at how the Bible uses the term bride of Christ, and it uses to mean a specific thing. And it is wrong to say, well, Ephesians 5, it doesn't say the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, but it says it's the wife, sort of, so it's okay for us to just use it that way. I would suggest to you that that is wrong. Because when you start doing that, what you're doing is you're taking terms in the Bible that God has given a specific meaning to, and you're using them to mean something else. And when you do that, you're just going to get confusion. And in fact, the illustration I would use for you there is grace is being redefined today to mean something that the Bible does not mean. And that's an evil thing. Because grace is what saves you. And if you have a wrong understanding of grace because the religious system has taught you something else, then you're damned. Get with me Romans 11:6 real quick. Let me just make this point before we go on. Romans 11, verse 6, I'm sorry. Let me tell you a fear I have, and hopefully I'm wrong on this, but it's a fear I have, so I'll share it with you. I think there will be a lot of people in hell who believe that Christ died for their sins, but they trusted that and something else. So in other words, let me put it this way. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It just simply occurred. It is a historical fact that he died for your sins. What saves you is not just that. It is you making a conscious choice to believe that and that alone. And what happens is there's a ton of people in the world that believe that plus something else. Let me put it this way. Look with me at Romans 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it a little bit of works. And if by grace, then it is only partially of works. No, what it says, obviously, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. In other words, the way that grace operates is if you have something by grace and you add one little work, what happens? It's no longer grace. So if I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins and I trust that, and I trust that plus my water baptism to save me, what just happened? Grace is no more grace. If I trust what Christ did and my sincerity and my proving it and my enduring and my being a good person, you see what I'm saying? You take the smallest work and you add it to grace, and what happens? Grace is no more grace. Now, that's why I tell you, I'm concerned when people redefine words, because I would tell you, I think if you go outside this building and you talk to people about what grace is or how you're saved, what they think is God does most of it. He does 95 or 99% of it, but you have to do your part. God helps those who help themselves. God saves by grace, but you got to live it. You've heard that stuff, haven't you? And every time you hear that thing added at the end, you know what it's really saying? It's saying we're going to add this work to grace and we're going to redefine what grace is. And you can't redefine what grace is because God has defined it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And there's not a thing we can add to it, right? And what just scares me, and I'm sorry if I'm going on here, I fear there's going to be a ton of people in hell who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, but they trusted that and something else. And as soon as there's a something else, you didn't trust this. And that's just a fearful, terrifying thing. And that's why I'm scared when people redefine Bible words, because I just think bad things result. All right, get Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now, what we're going to do in the time we have here that remains is we're going to look very carefully at the bride of Christ, and we're going to understand exactly who Scripture defines that bride of Christ to be. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein what? The Son of Man cometh. Now, I didn't read the whole parable there just for time, but what's happening there in that parable is there are people going out to meet the bridegroom, and verse 13 tells you very clearly, who does the bridegroom represent? The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we think about the bride of Christ, obviously the bridegroom is Christ himself. Get John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 29. John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Notice this. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, the person that's speaking here is John the Baptist. And what he's just told you is, he's the friend of the bridegroom. So, what would we call the friend of the bridegroom today? The best man, right? So if John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom, what's the likelihood that the bride of Christ is the body of Christ? Zero, right? Yeah, look over here. So here's John the Baptist. The body of Christ is all the way over here. It's a mystery. It's never been revealed. And John the Baptist just said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. Well, John the Baptist doesn't even know who the bride is then, right? It's not revealed until Acts 9. Have you ever been at a wedding where the bridegroom didn't know who the best man didn't know who the bride was? Where he's just surprised she walked in? It's like, really? It doesn't happen. My point is, John the Baptist here being the best man or being the friend of the bridegroom tells you that the bride of Christ is a prophetic term. It's not a mystery term. It can't be. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Now this verse, I think, makes it completely clear, but let's just read it together. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heaven, prepared as a what? Bride adorned for her husband. So according to that verse, who's the bride? The New Jerusalem, right? Look with me at verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So in verse 9, the angel says, Look, come, I'll show you exactly who the bride is. Read verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me what? That great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so what Revelation 21 tells you beyond any doubt is that the bride of Christ is that New Jerusalem, that great city that descends out of heaven and sits on the earth. So the bride of Christ is actually a city. It's not a person, it's a city. And the thing... Turn with me to Isaiah 62, if you would. Now, the thought that may go through your mind is, well, you know, I thought this guy was strange to begin with. Now he's telling me the bride isn't even people, it's a city. What ends up happening is you just have to make a choice whether you're going to believe the words on the page or whether you're going to believe tradition or your own reason. Right? And you can always believe tradition or your own reasoning or your own thought process if you want to, but... What we've all found over time is, are we always right? No, we're not. And so we're better off just going with what the Scriptures say. I want to spend some time in Isaiah 62 so we can learn a little bit more about this New Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Until the brightness thereof go forth as brightness, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now you can see that the subject here is Jerusalem that God is addressing. Notice verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. You see that? He is specifically speaking to Jerusalem in this passage. Look with me at verse 12. And they shall call them, so that's third person, them, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and notice what it says, and thou, in other words, and you, in other words, the person I'm talking to right there, and thou, thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. You see what's going on there? So in other words, in Isaiah 62, there's a thou, second person, and a them. In other words, he's talking to one person and he's talking about a third person. When he talks to the thou, he says, O Jerusalem, thou shalt be called a city not forsaken. So it's very clear in Isaiah 62 that the person that's being addressed is Jerusalem itself. Notice with me verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy, so that's just the second person that he's addressing there, shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. Notice this next part. And thou shalt be called by a new what? What happens with a bride when she gets married? She's called by a new name, right? And so that's exactly what's happening to Jerusalem in that verse. Keep Isaiah 62, but get Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, notice something really interesting here. In verse 12, at the beginning of it says, and he shall go no more out. See that? So what happens is there's this bride which is a city. But in talking about these folks that overcome in Revelation 3, it says they shall go no more out. On the Sabbath day, what's one of the restrictions as to what you can do? You can't travel, can you? And so what's fascinating here is, isn't this consistent with entering into rest when what happens is God marries a particular city and then the them of 62, the saints, if what they do is they then are established there and they never leave it. They always dwell with God there. Isn't that interesting? Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, keep this, but get Jeremiah 23. Get Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 30. Jeremiah 23:30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. They attribute things to God that God didn't say. Verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. You can see he has a problem with these prophets. Notice verse 36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of the hosts, our God. Now notice with me verse 39. So I read those verses to you there so you would get the context, but what's happening there is God has a problem with those prophets because they prophesy falsely. And because they prophesy falsely, here's what he does in verse 39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you. That's the same word that we saw in Isaiah 62. And the city that I gave you. See, what he says there is, the prophets prophesy falsely, and what God decides to do is he decides to forsake them and their city. He says, it's not mine. I forsake it. Now go back with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 4. What verse 4 says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. So in other words, there's a time where they are called forsaken, but what happens? God puts an end to it. So after they're forsaken as a result of their rebellion, what God's saying in verse 4 is, in the future, you know what I'm going to do? People aren't going to say that you're forsaken anymore, because what am I going to do? I'm going to take you back. And what it says here is forsaken becomes Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. The her makes sense because the city is what? His bride. His delight is in her. The word Beulah, what does the word Beulah mean? Married. So what happens is the land is called married because what does God do? He permanently attaches himself to it. You see how exciting that is? See, if you're in Israel at that time, and you're a resident of Zion, what God's decided to do is, this city which I once forsook, I now delight in it. And this land which I was not attached to, I'm now what? Permanently attached to it, I'm never going to leave. Wouldn't you like to own some real estate right there? Right? That's real estate that will increase in value despite what happens with the economy. Look, now keep Isaiah 62, but get John. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where Christ goes into the temple and he rebukes the money changers. Verse 16, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Now notice this carefully. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. What he's saying is, this temple here is my Father's house, and you're desecrating it with what you're doing. Notice how this changes. Get Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Verse 38. Behold, what does he say? Your house is left unto you desolate. What did he say in John 2? You've made my Father's house an house of merchandise. At the end of Matthew, he says what? Your house. Parents, maybe you've done this. Husbands, have you ever said to your wife, honey, your children are misbehaving? Right? And it's a way of saying what? This is your problem. This is not my problem. And even when you say it, you know that they're still yours, and the problem, the reason why they behave that way, they take after their father. That's just the way it is. But what I want you to notice is, in John 2, when he shows up, he says, you guys are messing up my Father's house. It belongs to who? My Father. In Matthew, and by the way, do pronouns matter? They matter. In Matthew, what he's saying to them, and hopefully they catch this, this is your house. That's like the most disturbing thing he could have said, right? Because what he's really saying is, it's no longer mine. I no longer claim it. You can have it. See that? When Isaiah 62 talks about a city not forsaken, What is happening there in the Gospels is Jesus Christ is saying, your house is desolate, it's worthless, it's useless, because that which made it valuable was the presence of who? God Himself, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you have it. See, Matthew 23 is terrifying if you're in Israel and you understand what He just said to you. He just said, I'm going to leave, you can have your house, and once I'm gone, it's of no value. That's what He's saying there. Now go back with me to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Notice, this is just such a helpful verse. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now, we talked about this already, but who's the thee in this passage? It's the Jerusalem, right? It's the New Jerusalem. It's the holy city. Read the next part of the verse. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So what's really going on here is there's multiple marriages that are occurring. So what's going on, read the last part of the verse, as the bridegroom, we already know that's Jesus Christ, right? Rejoiceth over the bride. We know that's the city. So shall thy God rejoice over thee. But when, look at the first part of verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy what? Sons, plural. Now, obviously, the Word of God is not teaching there, you know, that this woman can marry all these multiple sons, but the point is, the spiritual truth that's going on there is what God does is God marries the New Jerusalem. He says, this is the land I'm going to dwell in forever. I'm never going to leave it. But what then also happens is the sons, the believers under that program, what do they then do? They attach themselves to that New Jerusalem, never to depart from it, never to go out. See, the exciting thing there is, what Matthew 23 illustrated was, up to that point in time, could God have forsaken Jerusalem? He did for a time, right? Now, He was always going to accomplish His purpose ultimately, but was there a time where God said, I'm done with you? I forsake you? There was. But what you see when this time of rest comes is God permanently attaches Himself to that New Jerusalem. Look with me at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 9. And He said unto me, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in other words, what Revelation is describing here is what a blessing it is for those kingdom saints to be invited to participate in this marriage supper that God is having where He marries the New Jerusalem. Get with me Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew 9:14. Then came to Him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, who is the best man? We talked about this earlier. John the Baptist. And what do you always have in a wedding? You have, I think these children of the bride chamber are like the ring bearers. In other words, you have these children that are members of the wedding party. And who are the children of the bride chamber according to this verse? The disciples, right? So the disciples under the kingdom program are the children of the bride chamber. In other words, they're members of the wedding party. It's not talking about the children of the issue of the marriage because they're obviously present at it. It's talking about other participants in the wedding. Now get with me Revelation 19. So what we've seen so far is that what happens is the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem, the city. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ Himself. The best man is John the Baptist. The disciples under the kingdom program are other members of the wedding party. And so if you're just thinking through this, one of the things you might think is, well, what else do you need if you have a wedding? Well, you need a wedding dress, right? So So look with me at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6. Let's go to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the what? The righteousness of saints. So what the New Jerusalem is going to wear is she's going to wear the righteousness of saints. That's what she's going to adorn herself in. Get with me Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Well, you can see how this parable is going to apply. Verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And so you know that what happens is they go out into the highways and they compel people to come in. Verse 9, Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So what's happening there is the people that respond to the gospel and to the kingdom program, they're not the bride. They're invited to attend the wedding ceremony. You see that? Now read verse 11. Isn't this interesting? Verse 11, And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a what? Wedding garment. Do you remember when we were in Revelation 19 and what it told us was that the bride was going to adorn herself in what? Fine linen, that's the righteousness of the saints. And so you can see the same thing here in Matthew 22, right? That what ends up happening is how do you get in the kingdom program? How do you be part of what's going on there? You do that by having the fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, by believing the kingdom gospel and becoming justified. See that? Get Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion, that's Jerusalem there, said, The Lord hath forsaken me. Well, that's what we read about earlier. He did that at one point. And my Lord hath forgotten me. But what does the Lord say? Verse 15. Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God's not going to forget Jerusalem. Verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Verse 18. Now, before we go to verse 18, notice in verse 17 it says, Thy children shall make waste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. So it's talking about the children of Jerusalem and those that would destroy it. Verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a what? A bride doeth. So let me just show you the picture here that's going on. What you have is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to marry that New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem as a bride, what does a bride wear at her wedding? Does she wear ornaments? Does she do everything to dress herself up and, you know, put on pearls and so on and deck herself out? What's happening there is Jerusalem decks itself out with the souls of the redeemed. You see that? The children of Israel that went astray but then came back to the truth. And it even talks about those that would have destroyed her in verse 17. What happens? the New Jerusalem, she binds them on her as an ornament. And so you see what happens at this rest of God, at this new heaven and new earth. What's happening is God comes, the New Jerusalem comes down on the earth, and God is going to dwell there forever, and he's going to marry that city. But it's not just marrying the city abstract. What is it that's in the city? It's people. It's the believers of the kingdom program throughout the ages that are there, that are part of that, that are never to depart from it. And what they do is they live happily ever after. Right? And so hopefully you see what's going on there, but my point is at the end of all this, because we've talked this week about the great white throne judgment, and we talked about eternal judgment and all these true but difficult things about the way history plays out. But you know what there is? There's rejoicing. Right? Because that marriage supper occurs, and the redeemed are going to spend the rest of their lives, the rest of eternity, with Jesus Christ in that holy city and functioning the way God intended them to. Amen? Lord, thank you for this time. We just rejoice in your plans and your purposes. We're thrilled to be a part of what you're doing. We thank you for all that you've done. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.